Tehran slammed some Western countries for urging Iran to exercise restraint toward rioters while allowing violent people to attack Iranian embassies in Europe. The Russian president says that the strikes against Ukrainian energy, command and communications targets are in response to what it calls Ukraine's terrorist attack on a key Crimea bridge. And Taiwan's president says a war with China is not an option, but she warns that the island will never give up its democratic way of life. And welcome to World News here in the Iranian capital. I'm your host, Behruz Najafi. Good to have you with us. Now, Iran accusing the U.S. and some European governments of double standard on human rights by asking it to show restraint toward rioters.
Those who advise the Iranian government to avoid violence, allow violent people to engage in acts of violence against Iranian embassies in their own countries, which enjoy diplomatic immunity according to the Vienna Convention.
Kanani also said that those who lecture Iran on democracy and how to treat its citizens shouldn't allow a knife-wielding man to attack an Iranian ambassador. That was a reference to the recent assault on the Iranian embassy in Danish capital, Copenhagen. Iranian missions have been attacked in several European countries, including the UK and Norway, over the past weeks. The official added that Iran has no problem with protests and believes in dialogue, but he said that protesting is different from rioting, and Iran does not tolerate actions that undermine public security. Kanani said that Western countries should stop this hypocritical behavior and fulfill their legal options to protect Iran's diplomatic missions. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has praised athletes who refuse to compete with Israeli opponents despite missing out on medals, saying this is a victory in itself. Ayatollah Khamenei described Israel as an occupying, murderous, and child-killing regime. He said contests with Israel representatives is tantamount to recognizing the regime and renouncing a moral triumph in favor of a technical and superficial victory. This, the leader stresses, is absolutely worthless. Western officials and analysts have often accused Iran of politicizing sports, but Ayatollah Khamenei retorted that the sports ban imposed on Russia after the Ukraine war discredits their claims of keeping politics out of sports. The leader said Western countries easily cross their own red lines whenever their interests require it. Ayatollah Khamenei made comments last month in a meeting with officials in charge of a Congress for Modern Athletes. His comments were published today. The Russian military has struck several Ukrainian cities, including the capital Kiev, with at least 83 cruise missiles in the first such a strike in months. Ukrainian police say the attacks that targeted western and central cities left at least 10 people dead and around 60 wounded. Officials have warned of temporary power, water, and communication cuts. President Volodymyr Zelensky says that Russia is targeting Ukrainian people and infrastructure with the aim of wiping his country off the face of the earth. His Russian counterpart, Vladimir Putin, says, however, that the strikes against Ukrainian energy, command, and communications targets were in response to Ukraine's terrorist attack on a key Crimea bridge on Saturday. He said that Russia would give a harsh response if such terrorist acts continued. Staying with Ukraine, our correspondent in Donetsk, Jana Miller, reports on the targeting of Western journalists who are critical of Ukraine and NATO, publishing stories from the Russian-held territory.
American journalist Wyatt Reed had only been in Donetsk an hour when this happened.
Just had an artillery strike here in Donetsk, right outside my hotel.
Wyatt then sprints into his hotel. When the Ukrainians strike once, they often strike again.
We're here at the corner of Ottoman Street and Rova Ave, where a artillery strike by the Kiev regime just rocked this intersection. I was about 100 meters away at the time, and as you can see, the devastation is incredible. This is a normal occurrence for the people of Donbass.
This was the second time the Donbass Palace, a hotel known to be frequented by journalists, has been hit. The windows are still boarded up from the previous blast. A local woman walking by was killed. Down the street, Central Hotel, also previously known to house journalists, was hit a few weeks ago. Reporters often congregated outside these doors. Not anymore.
It's terrifying. It's hard to describe the feeling of being subjected to an artillery attack. I panicked. I didn't really know what to do. I wanted, obviously, to look for safety, to find refuge, but I didn't want to go closer to the scene of the strike unless in case they decided to attack us again. I've never felt anything like that in my life. Feeling the ground shake, watching this massive fireball, having glass rain down around me, it's like nothing I've ever experienced.
Now, while most Western media outlets don't even send reporters to this side of the conflict, there are a few Western journalists who do come here. I've met many of them. They are good people, honest and courageous journalists who risk their lives, their reputations and their liberty simply for reporting the stories that they see around them. This is Eva Bartlett, an independent Canadian journalist. She's spent months reporting from Donbass and has faced smear attacks by Western media outlets for her unique and fearless on-the-ground reporting. She, like Wyatt Reed and myself, have been placed on the Ukrainian hit list Mitotravets, declared enemies of the Ukrainian state simply for reporting the truth in Donbass. Journalists who are killed are marked as liquidated on the site.
Yes, the inclusion of journalists on that list is, I believe, an attempt to intimidate journalists from reporting, from coming here, from being critical of Ukraine's aggression towards the people of the Donbass, for being critical of Ukraine's policies against its own people within Ukraine proper.
Well, then it seems that that the puppets in Kiev have decided that we are legitimate targets because we're coming out here and we're showing the reality. And there's no way to dispute it. When you show firsthand what people have been going through, you can't dismiss that if you see it with your own eyes. So instead, they try to delegitimize us and remove us from the public conversation.
While war rages across the country, Ukraine is also waging a propaganda war. Part of that campaign is the targeting of reporters who dare to report on stories that are critical of the Kiev regime. Johnny Miller, Donetsk.
China has shot back at Taiwan after its president said a constructive interaction with Beijing is possible if Beijing respects the island's sovereignty. Chinese foreign ministry says that the root cause of problems in Taiwan's Strait is the territory seeking independence from mainland China. The ministry says that Beijing will never let the separatists in Taiwan achieve territorial independence. Earlier Monday, Taiwanese President Tsai Ing-wen accused China of threatening peace and stability in the region. Tsai said that the island wants no war with Beijing, but will continue to boost its defense capabilities. China has recently increased its military activities near the island. Beijing says it's ready to use force to make sure Taiwan remains part of Chinese territory. North Korean leader Kim Jong-un has promised to strengthen the country's military operations going forward. He also rejected any dialogue with Pyongyang's adversaries, made comments while overseeing the country's tactical nuclear military training that concluded just days ago. North Korea fired an intermediate-range ballistic missile that passed through Japan's airspace, sparking harsh reactions from Tokyo, Seoul, and Washington. It was reportedly a newly developed missile aimed at delivering stronger and clear warning to the enemies. The country has launched 7 missiles in the past 2 weeks. North Korea says its missile launches are necessary countermeasures as it considers joint war games by the U.S., Japan, and South Korea a rehearsal for invasion. U.S. President Joe Biden has signed a classified new policy limiting counterterrorism drone strikes, tightening rules that his predecessor Donald Trump had loosened. People in Afghanistan, a major victim of U.S. drone operations recently, remain concerned that they might be still targeted by American unmanned aircraft flying over their head. Abdullah Mirzada has details from Kabul.
U.S. President Joe Biden has signed a new classified policy that limits the country's drone operations and tightens the rules of engagement. This policy will limit drone operations in several countries where the U.S. has carried out many strikes in recent years, including Afghanistan. U.S. drones, however, are still flying in the skies of Afghanistan, and people are worried that deadly strikes could still happen any moment.
Of course, in this case, people are receiving the harsh impacts more than the government. Such attacks create mental conditions for us. We don't feel safe and always feel threatened. When they fly over our sky, they make the days and nights horrific.
Surely the drones make us worry. We know they have special targets, but we have also seen civilians being targeted too. When we hear them flying, we get scared, especially the children.
Back in 2017, the Trump administration replaced old guidelines with a looser set of rules for drone engagement that led to a 330% rise in civilian casualties in Afghanistan. A research by an independent media organization shows that from 2015 to 2020 alone, between 300 to 900 civilians lost their lives to U.S. drone operations. Experts say that even with the new policy adopted, U.S. drones in Afghanistan are still dangerous.
The U.S. government, according to its hegemonic dominance worldwide, is always after fulfilling their national interests. If their national interests require it, drone attacks could take place anyway. According to the policy, the attack permit only goes to a higher authority rather than commanders. Biden would sign the attack permit.
The aforementioned policy requires near certainty that a target is a member of a designated terrorist group and near certainty that no civilians will be killed or injured before pulling the trigger. But it still remains unclear what this near certainty standard means in practice. The precision of U.S. drone attacks in Afghanistan has always been under question. There have been many examples of misguided U.S. strikes. Notably, an attack just before the withdrawal of U.S. forces last year that killed 10 members of a family. People here are still concerned that they might be the next target. Abdullah Hamirzadeh, Kabul.
Paradis Science and Technology Park has hosted top tech companies in Iran to award them for their role in bringing economic growth, despite U.S. sanctions against the country. Yusuf Jalali reports.
Many call this place the Silicon Valley of Iran. Paradis Technology Park is home to heavyweight tech firms, from fintech to medical and robotics companies. Here, in the 20th Paradis Annual Summit, Paradis Park acknowledged the top brands that have made major contributions to the country's economic growth.
We produce mining, drilling, and extraction machinery, including road headers, side dump loaders, conveyors, bolts, as well as junction boxes. Our products are built based on international standards. We're planning to export to other countries, starting from Turkey.
We're producing all of the supplements and medicines that have a high degree of technology based on biotechnology or human medicines, veterinary medicines, and so on.
Located in west of Tehran, Paradis Technology Park was launched in 2001 with the aim of offering financial and consulting support to small enterprises and commercializing their products. Currently, it has 400 companies under its belt, many of which have turned into tech giants.
Inside the park, we try to provide many kinds of facilities and services for these companies. Some of them are professional services, including, for example, some kind of consultancies like as legal and financial consultancies, providing some kind of services for them for...
Paradis Technology Park predicts that this year, the total export of products from its firms will hit the $50 million mark.
These companies now are exporting to more than 30 countries all over the world, and the number of products which are exporting now is more than 100 high-tech products. And this is a brilliant achievement for us in this situation, and also according to the sanction, these companies now are exporting to other countries.
With U.S. sanctions still haunting the Iranian economy, the country has in recent years attached greater significance to domestic brands. The government is increasingly supporting companies active in non-oil sectors as part of efforts to reduce its dependence on crude revenues, which have faced a slump in the wake of U.S. sanctions. Each one of these brands started out as a small startup and later grew to make a name for themselves in the market. Paradis Tech Park says it continues to support knowledge-based companies and help them develop, as it believes this will lead to a more resilient economy that will be safe from the ups and downs of the oil sector. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Large crowds have filled the streets of the Yemeni capital to mark the anniversary of the birth of Prophet Muhammad. The celebration promoted Islamic unity against various threats facing the Muslim world. Yusuf Mahri reports from Sana'a.
Green flags reading, "We are here, O Prophet of God," decorated the capital Sana'a to mark Prophet Muhammad's birth. Those who attended said this year's celebration is of high significance, given the perilous times Yemen and the rest of the Muslim world are experiencing. Some participants argued that there is a war being waged against the message of Prophet Muhammad and those who follow him. The leader of Ansarullah, Sayyid Abdul Malik al-Houthi, also addressed the nation, calling for Islamic unity and adherence to the holy book of Quran and the message of Islam in an effort to improve the Muslim world. He condemned those who are in favor of normalizing ties with Israel and deemed them as traitors of Allah and His Messenger. Al-Houthi also called on the West to end their animosity towards God and all of His messengers. The Ansarullah leader also called on the Saudi-led coalition to end their war on Yemen, while also renewing his call to Yemenis to continue their resistance.
I call on the coalition of aggressors to end their war and lift the blockade and to end their occupation of our land. Just as I call on our Yemeni people to continue their resistance against our enemies for as long as their aggression continues. We consider this to be an Islamic duty and a holy war that we must commit to.
The birth anniversary of Prophet Muhammad comes 1 week after the ceasefire between Yemen and Saudi Arabia officially ended, without reaching an agreement to end the war. Since then, Yemen's Ansarullah movement has sent numerous warnings to Saudi Arabia and the UAE to end the war and lift the blockade, or else face, quote, unprecedented consequences.
While millions of Yemenis take to the streets to commemorate the birth anniversary of God's final messenger, the message being delivered here is that the Maulid is not only a day of celebration, it is also a day of resistance against the decades of Western neocolonialism aimed at dominating Yemen and the rest of the Muslim world. Yusuf Maudi, Sana'a.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Even before Hurricane Ian made landfall in the U.S. state of Florida, the situation of insurance in this state was a disaster. Experts have presented even a more grim picture of the situation in Florida these days. In this regard, we have taken a look at World Media for further details. Stay tuned, please. Politico wrote, "The storm inundated the homes of thousands of Floridians who don't have flood insurance, exposing weaknesses in the U.S. effort to address the rising cost of extreme weather. Hurricane Ian is expected to financially ruin countless people in Florida whose homes were not covered by flood insurance when the storm inundated the region with powerful ocean surges and damaging downpours. The personal financial losses are a reflection of Ian's intensity and the fact that millions of Americans nationwide haven't bought flood insurance. The federal government's National Flood Insurance Program, the dominant source of flood coverage in the U.S., protects only a tiny fraction of homeowners, almost all of them in coastal areas. Ian's web of damage was unusually widespread as the hurricane drove storm surge onto coastal areas and triggered river overflows and flash flooding across inland Florida, where almost nobody has flood insurance. Joe Biden declared 9 counties disaster areas, making residents eligible for federal aid to pay for minor home repairs, storm-term housing, and other emergency costs. But of the 1.8 million households in those 9 counties, only 29% have federal flood insurance, according to an analysis of government records of Politico's E&E News. That leaves 1.3 million households at ground zero without federal flood coverage. In Hardy County, only 100 households have federal flood insurance out of 8,000 households in the country. That's a 1.3% coverage rate. Hardy has one of the lowest income levels of any Florida county, and 44% of its residents are Hispanic. Ian could financially ruin households of families in Florida. There is no better way to say it, said Mark Friendlander of the Insurance Information Institute. Flood coverage is not included in homeowners' insurance policies. That forces people to buy food insurance separately, though almost no one who lives inland from a coastal area does. The vast majority of flood coverage in the U.S. is sold through the Federal Emergency Management Agency's National Flood Insurance Program. It is unclear how many people have flood policies through private insurers. Friendlander said people without flood insurance could be devastated. At the same time, the damage caused by Ian's winds could plunge Florida's private insurance market into deeper chaos, potentially forcing additional insurers into insolvency and triggering a surcharge on almost every insurance policy in the state. The Insurance Information Institute, an industry-funded research group, estimates that Ian has caused at least $30 billion in damage. That would make it roughly the 12th costliest U.S. disaster since 1980, according to NOAA records. Ian hit Florida as the state faces an insurance crisis. Policyholders there pay the nation's highest property insurance rates, and huge losses have forced 6 small Florida-based insurers into insolvency this year, while others have stopped writing new policies. That has pushed homeowners into Citizens Property Insurance Corporation, the state-backed insurer of last resort. The number of its policy holders has doubled in the past 2 years and recently passed 1 million for the first time since 2014. Insurer losses are due to a combination of extensive legal claims and huge payouts and policies in states such as Louisiana, which has faced two catastrophic storms since 2020. The bad news is that flood coverage varies widely across Florida and among the counties that have faced the worst damage from Ian. In non-counties that Biden declared a disaster, coverage rates for flood damage range from 1.3% in Hardy County and 3.2% in DeSoto County to 67% in Collier County, which is in the state's southwest corner and is one of Florida's richest counties. Some parts of Florida suffered huge flooding and are not among the non-counties that Biden declared a disaster. Orlando, which is Florida's third largest city, experienced up to 15 inches of rain and saw flash floods, according to the National Weather Service. The city has 130,000 households. Yet records show that only 2,039 buildings are covered by federal flood insurance. That's a coverage rate of 1.5%. Inland flooding caused by Ian highlights the fact that as climate is changing storm patterns, we are seeing lots of flooding away from the coast from stalled hurricanes and intense precipitation. People without flood insurance will have to rely on FEMA aid, which is capped at $72,000 but usually results in payments of less than $10,000. Also, NPR wrote, even before Hurricane Ian made landfall in Florida, the state's property insurance market was already in its own state of disaster. Homeowners in Florida pay the highest premiums in the country, nearly three times the national average, according to the Insurance Information Institute and industry group. And Floridians' premiums are rising much faster, about 33% each year, than the typical American annual increase of 9%. But in Florida, hurricanes aren't the only factor driving up cost. Rampant litigation and soaring reinsurance costs are other components, experts say. Six insurance carriers have declared insolvency this year alone. Others have dropped customers or stopped writing new policies. As a result, the number of policyholders on a state-backed insurer of last resort, Citizens Property Insurance has ballooned. Now, as Floridians look to recover from an estimated tens of billions of dollars in damage caused by the Category 4 storm, some have worried that Ian could be the final straw for even more private insurers, driving up costs and sending Florida's precarious insurance market closer to catastrophe.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim.
الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we're discussing about the topic of prophethood in Nahjul Balagha. We are also focusing on various sermons. Presently, we are focusing on the first sermon, and as time goes, we will open up other sermons that have this topic within them. At the moment, we try to break down the topics that we're going to have discussions on. And of course, I explained that in the previous session. Today, we're going to discuss on the grounds or the circumstances for the appearance of prophethood. Like, what were those social circumstances? What were those, you can say, those grounds, the social circumstances, the historical circumstances, the chronological circumstances? What are those, you can say, intellectual circumstances that led to the coming of the prophets? And what type of free people were the people at that time? Like, what was the character, what was the state of the people at that time that led to the coming of the prophets? And this will help us to understand the message of the prophets even better. And of course, Nahjul Balagha has answered these questions in a beautiful way, and Imam Ali alayhi salam has discussed on them in various sermons.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
We are discussing about this issue, that what were the circumstances for the arrival and the coming of the prophets? What were the social circumstances, the intellectual, the economic, political circumstances for the arrival of the prophets? In the first sermon, Imam Ali alayhi salam discusses about this at length, and he says about, you know, the actual reasons and the circumstances for the coming of the prophets. Because in this sermon, of course, Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about the creation of the heavens and the earth. If you get the chance of reading Nahjul Balagha, you will see that there are some good discussions on this, the creations of the heavens, the earth, the creation of the angels, and various other issues. And this is a very heavy, and you can say very, it's a very, very powerful sermon in that sense. In the very first sections, the issue of prophethood has been mentioned. So Imam Ali alayhi salam says, for example, he says, وَاصْطَفَى سُبْحَانَهُ مِنْ وَلَدِهِ أَنْبِيَاءَ. When he talks about Adam, he says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose from the children of Adam, أَنْبِيَاءَ, certain prophets. In fact, Allah chose them. Now, this process of choosing, this process of choosing, which is called here istafa, or istifa, well, how did it happen? The actual process of choosing, what it is. Inshallah, we'll come to that. But what is important right now is the discussion that we want to have at the moment. And then he says, أَخَذَ عَلَى الْوَحْيِ مِثَاقَهُمْ. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took a covenant from them for the revelation that they are going to have, of course, on what they are going to disclose to the people regarding the truth and all that. وَعَلَى تَبْلِغِ رِسَالَةِ أَمَانَتَهُمْ. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took a covenant for them to, for example, propagate, of course, the truth, as that was a kind of a, you can say, a trust that they were given, you know. In this sense, of course, in the start, this is how the discussion of prophethood comes up in this sermon. But what is important that talks about the grounds and the circumstances for the coming of the prophets in this statement, where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, لَمَّا بَدَلَ أَكْثَرَ خَلْقِهِ عَهْدَ اللَّهِ إِلَيْهِمْ فَجَهِلُوا حَقَّهُ وَاتَّخَذُوا الْأَنْدَادَ مَعَهُ وَاجْتَالَهُمُ الشَّيْطَانُ عَنْ مَعْرِفَتِهِ وَاقْتَطَعَتْهُمْ عَنْ عِبَادَتِهِ فَبَعَثَ فِيهِمْ رُسُلَهُ. So of course this is a very beautiful part, and it explains the actual grounds for the coming of the messengers.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We are talking about the grounds and the circumstances for the coming of the Prophet, the Prophets, sallallahu alayhim wa salamuhu alayhim ajma'in. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about these messengers and why they came, why these prophets came. He says that the circumstances were such that لَمَّا بَدَلَ أَكْثَرُ خَلْقِهِ عَهْدَ اللَّهِ, when majority of the creation, they changed the promise of God. That means the promise of God was a certain thing. Let's say you obey Allah, or you, for example, follow the book, you follow the revelation, but they changed that promise. They made it something else. You see? فَجَهِلُوا حَقَّهُ. As a result of changing that promise of God, what happened is that the people became ignorant with regards to his rights. Allah has a specific rights over his people, above his creation. But since the people had changed that, they had interpolated that promise of God, now they were not even able to recognize the rights of God on top of them. وَاتَّخَذُوا الْأَنْدَادَ مَعَهُ. And on top of that, they began to kind of fabricate partners with Allah, to bring about competitors with Allah, someone who was like Allah, bring his likes, bring competitors for him, that there are other people like him, let's say, and they had this wrong idea about God. وَاجْتَالَهُمُ الشَّيْطَانُ عَنْ مَعْرِفَتِهِ. And then Shaitan comes and he stops them from having the right understanding and right ma'rif of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَاقْتَطَعَتْهُمْ عَنْ عِبَادَتِهِ. And Shaitan also stops them from the worship of God. فَبَعَثَ فِيهِمْ رُسُولَهُ. And that is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends the messengers. So we notice here that Imam Ali alayhi salam explains the coming of the messengers. There was a certain circumstance, a certain phase in history. And it was actually a realization for the people that, look, we need messengers. We need prophets to be able to continue to, work in accordance with the promise of God, the covenant of God, and to recognize his rights, etc., etc. And that is why the messengers and the prophets were sent at that specific time. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The former New York mayor, Rudolph Giuliani, has been told that he is the target of the investigation concerning whether Donald Trump and his associates tried to illegally influence the 2020 presidential election results in Georgia. The article you're about to hear has been written by Richard Fawcett, a New York Times correspondent and former Los Angeles Times reporter. The article has been published by the New York Times and is titled, Giuliani Appears Before Atlanta Grand Jury Investigating Trump. Rudolph W. Giuliani, the former lawyer for Donald J. Trump, and a target in the criminal investigation into Mr. Trump's efforts to overturn Georgia's results in the 2020 presidential election, spent hours behind closed doors on Wednesday taking questions as part of a special grand jury proceeding. But a lawyer for Mr. Giuliani declined to say whether he answered any of those questions. It is unclear what crimes Mr. Giuliani could be charged with in the sprawling investigation of Mr. Trump and his allies being led by Fannie Willis, the district attorney in Fulton County, Georgia. Rudolph Giuliani, a 78-year-old, made numerous false claims about election fraud after the November 2020 election in Georgia state legislative hearings. He also participated in a scheme to create slates of fake presidential electors in 2020 in numerous states, including in Georgia. That is now the subject of an intensifying investigation by the Justice Department. Legal experts said Mr. Giuliani, who, as a target of the inquiry, could eventually face indictment, might have declined to answer many or most of the questions posed to him on Wednesday, either by invoking attorney-client privilege or his Fifth Amendment right against self-incrimination. Mr. Giuliani indicated that he was likely to invoke attorney-client privilege in an interview this week with Newsmax, the far-right news outlet. If Mr. Giuliani left most questions unanswered, his appearance in Atlanta, Georgia, would have echoed Mr. Trump's marathon session at a deposition earlier this month in Manhattan, New York, in which the former president invoked his Fifth Amendment right more than 400 times, as part of an investigation into his company's business practices. If those appearances underscore the legal peril the two men may face, other developments in the Georgia case highlight the combustible political atmosphere in which it is being conducted. On Wednesday, 17th of August, Georgia Governor Brian Kemp, a Republican who resisted Donald Trump's efforts to overturn his Georgia defeat, filed a motion to quash a subpoena to appear before the special grand jury. Among other things, Brian Kemp argued that it was unfair that he might be called to testify in the midst of his heated re-election contest against his Democratic rival, Stacey Abrams. On Tuesday, 16th of August, 11 of the 16 pro-Trump alternate electors from Georgia filed a motion seeking to have Fannie Willis, a Democrat, disqualified from the investigation because she headlined a fundraiser for a Democrat running for lieutenant governor. All 16 of these Republican electors have been identified as targets of the investigation by Fulton County prosecutors. And U.S. Senator Lindsey Graham, the South Carolina Republican, said this week that he would appeal a federal judge's order that he appear before the special grand jury, arguing that his required participation amounted to a weaponization of the law. Soon after the 2020 election, Lindsey Graham made a pair of phone calls to Brad Raffensperger, the Georgia Secretary of State, in which Lindsey Graham inquired about ways to help Donald Trump by invalidating certain mail-in votes. Mr. Giuliani appeared chipper on Wednesday as he arrived at the Fulton County Courthouse in downtown Atlanta, Georgia, before 9 a.m. in a black GMC Yukon Denali. He was accompanied by his lawyer Robert Costello and Vernon Jones, a Georgia politician who has echoed Donald Trump's false claims that the Georgia election was rigged against him. Asked what he expected to talk about, Rudolph Giuliani told a large crush of reporters outside the courthouse, "They'll ask the questions and we'll see." He did not emerge from the courthouse until after 3 p.m., when he was whisked away by the same black SUV. He did not stop to talk about how it went. "He came and did what he was supposed to do," said William Thomas Jr., another lawyer for Mr. Giuliani. "The grand jury process is secret, and we're going to respect that." It was a markedly different visit than the one Rudolph Giuliani made to Atlanta in December of 2020, when he appeared at one of the legislative hearings at the elegant gold-domed Capitol, making fanciful accusations of election fraud. He was greeted at the time in a manner befitting the emissary of the most powerful man on earth, posing for photographs with admirers and sympathetic state politicians. On Wednesday, he found himself in the court complex where Atlantans go to resolve real estate disputes, file for divorce, or be arraigned for armed robberies. Fannie Willis has asked the FBI to provide stepped-up security at the courthouse after Donald Trump called prosecutors like her vicious, horrible people. Rudolph Giuliani's lawyers fought to keep him from having to travel to Atlanta. Instead, they offered to have him appear via video conference and argued that he was too feeble to travel by air after having a pair of cardiac stents inserted in early July. But Judge Robert McBurney ruled last week that Mr. Giuliani could always travel on a train, on a bus or Uber. This week, lawyers for Mr. Giuliani declined to say how he managed to get to Atlanta, Georgia from New York. In court documents, the Georgia prosecutors described the subject of their investigation as a multi-state coordinated plan by the Trump campaign to influence the results of the November 2020 election in Georgia and elsewhere. Fannie Willis has said that the inquiry could result in a multi-defendant racketeering or conspiracy case. The ambitious scope of the investigation was hinted at on Wednesday in Brian Kemp's motion, which noted that the governor's office had already turned over 117,000 pages of documents. Even if Rudolph Giuliani did not answer many questions on Wednesday, his appearance may have been of some use to prosecutors. Unlike a trial jury, which would be instructed not to make any inferences about a criminal defendant's silence, a grand jury is allowed to draw its own conclusions when witnesses or targets invoke their Fifth Amendment rights. The special grand jury in Georgia cannot indict anyone. Its job is to write a report saying whether the jurors believe crimes occurred. A regular grand jury could then issue indictments based on the special jury's report. Paige Pate, a veteran Georgia trial lawyer, said that even if Rudolph Giuliani declined to answer most questions, some important details could emerge from his appearance. "Why not just grill him and see what happens? Mr. Pate said. Two other lawyers on the Trump team, Jenna Ellis of Colorado and John Eastman of New Mexico, have also been told to appear before the special grand jury. Jenna Ellis unsuccessfully argued that she should not have to testify in Atlanta during a court hearing on Tuesday in Fort Collins, Colorado. She's expected to come to Georgia on 25th of August. John Eastman is expected to appear at a court hearing in Santa Fe on 26th of August. Brian Kemp, in his motion to quash his subpoena, argues that Fannie Willis's office has no legal right to subpoena the governor at all. It also claims that prosecutors engaged in delay and artificial deadlines in negotiations over Mr. Kemp's appearance, resulting in the possibility that he would be forced to testify in the middle of an election cycle. Two separate subpoenas attached to the motion ask Brian Kemp to give testimony on 10th of August and 18th of August. At worst, Brian Kemp's motion says the timing of the subpoenas could be seen as an attempt to influence the November 2022 midterm elections. It adds, what began as an investigation into election interference has itself devolved into its own mechanism of election interference. A spokesperson for the district attorney's office could not be reached for comment, but in a letter to Brian McAvoy, a lawyer for Brian Kemp, Fannie Willis said that his assertions about a political motivation were offensive and beneath an officer of the court. Fannie Willis added, you are both wrong and confused.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Here at IRIB English Radio and Hadith of the Day, we would like to offer our congratulations to our esteemed listeners, because as you know, we are in the week of Unity, which is a week in which Muslims from all sects, both Sunni and Shia, come together and unite. And as you know, it is a week which falls between the two traditions regarding the birthday of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One of them is a tradition related from the Ahlul Sunnat, and the other is one related from the Shia. So today on Hadith of the Day, we'd like to recite for our listeners a beautiful hadith which has been narrated from Imam Ali alayhi salam regarding the importance of unity. Before we get to that, there is many verses of the Holy Quran which kind of allude to the importance of unity. For example, in one verse of the Holy Quran, we read that God Almighty said, "Hold fast on to the rope of God. اعتصموا بحبل الله جميعا ولا تفرقوا," and do not scatter amongst yourselves. Right? So this is a verse in which the importance of unity has been mentioned and has been alluded to. We have another verse, again, another verse in the Holy Quran in which God alludes to the importance of unity. In this verse, God Almighty relates the story of the Prophet Moses. When the Prophet Moses went upon the mountain of Tur to receive God's commandments after the Exodus from Egypt, and after he led the children of Israel out of Egypt, when he went up to the mountain of Tur and he was awaiting God's command, right, the children of Israel, while they were awaiting his return, right, they forced Hazrat Harun, the Prophet Aaron, right, to do some and to commit some unbecoming acts which the Prophet Moses had prohibited him from doing. And when Moses returned and he scolded his brother for doing that, in response to that, the Prophet Aaron said that I only succumbed because I was scared that I would cause a rift and a disunity amongst the children of Israel. Right, so this kind of alludes to the importance of unity and how important it is. In a beautiful hadith, it's been narrated that Imam Ali alayhi salam said that the person who disunites from the general populace and general population of Muslims, and he separates himself from the ummah, is like a sheep that separates itself from the flock, and such a sheep obviously is, it would succumb itself to, right, the snares of the wolf, right? So this kind of hadith and hadith like this, the verses of the Holy Quran allude to the importance of unity. Thank you for joining us here on the Hadith of the Day. We were looking at the importance of unity in the words of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Aqa for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
A brazen attack has occurred in which an Israeli soldier, as a result, was killed in Al-Quds. This occurred after four Palestinians were shot dead in an Israeli raid in the occupied West Bank. Now, whether these incidents are related remains to be seen, but at this point it shows that when a Palestinian wants